Oh, great and gracious Father, we thank you for the blessings that you shower upon us. We thank you for the rain that waters the earth. And Father, we pray this day that by your grace you may water our souls. Father, we thank you that you've not left us solitary, but you put us in families. Father, we thank you for adoption into your family and for the great blessing of brothers and sisters to walk with. Father, we thank you for the blessed occasion of the gathering of your people. We thank you for the promise of your Son that where two or three are gathered in his name, that there he'll be in the midst. And Father, we pray that you'd honor your word and that you'd be with us this day. All is vain unless your Spirit attend your truth. And Father, we pray this day that your Spirit would attend your truth and your people would be blessed, edified, encouraged, enlightened. Father, exalt your Son in our worship. And by your grace, enable us to worship you in spirit and in truth. We do ask you these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 7 and Luke chapter 6. Matthew chapter 7 and Luke chapter 6. And in Matthew chapter 7, there in the closing words of his great Sermon on the Mount, the Son of God has some brief but powerful words for us. And if we'll look there to verses 7 through 12. Jesus said, "Ask and it shall be given you. Seek and you shall find. Knock and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh, receiveth. And he that seeketh, findeth, and to him that knocketh, it shall be opened. Or what man is there of you, who if his son ask bread, will he give him a stone? Or if he ask a fish, will he give him a serpent? If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Father, which is in heaven, give good things to them that ask him? Therefore, all things whatsoever you would that men should do to you, do ye even so to them. For this is the law and the prophets." Now you recall from our time in the Beatitudes that Christ's Sermon on the Mount is recorded for us here in Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7. Christ's Sermon on the Plain is recorded for us in Luke chapter 6. And much of the content of these two sermons is similar. So keep your finger there in Matthew chapter 7, but look, if you will, over to Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6, and look down to verse 27. The Savior said, "But I say unto you, which hear, love your enemies, do good to them which hate you, bless them that curse you, and pray for them which despitefully use you. And unto him that smiteth thee on the one cheek, offer also the other. And to him that taketh away thy cloak, forbid not to take thy coat also. Give to every man that asketh of thee, and of him that taketh away thy goods, ask them not again. As you would that men should do to you, do ye also to them likewise. For if you love them which love you, what thank have you? For sinners also love those that love them. And if you do good to them which do good to you, what thank have ye? For sinners also do even the same. And if you lend to them of whom you hope to receive, what thank have ye? For sinners also lend to sinners and receive as much again. But love ye your enemies, and do good, and lend, hoping for nothing again. and your reward shall be great, and you shall be children of the Highest. For He is kind unto the unthankful and to the evil. Be ye therefore merciful, as your Father also is merciful. Judge not, and you shall not be judged. Condemn not, and you shall not be condemned. Forgive, and ye shall be forgiven. Give, and it shall be given unto you. Good measure, pressed down, and shaken together, and running over, shall men give into your bosom. For with the same measure that you meet withal, it shall be measured to you again. Now here, Matthew chapter 7 and verse 12 and Luke chapter 6 verse 31 together. Matthew 7, 12. Therefore, all things whatsoever you would that men should do to you, do ye even so to them. For this is the law and the prophets. In Luke 6:31, as you would that men should do to you, do you also to them likewise. Now, I'm sure that you're very familiar with these verses. We often refer to these verses as the golden rule. The golden rule. And we usually shorthand Christ's idea here with the phrase, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. The golden rule. The golden rule. Christians, brothers, sisters, saints, do you do unto others as you would have them do unto you? Do you? Those of you that know me best know that I'm a lover of proverbs. A proverb is wisdom distilled. You know that when water is distilled, we evaporate the water and discard the impurities, and all that's left at the end of the process is pure water. We distill it. And in the wisdom proverb, all the excess is pared away and wisdom is distilled. Here's an analogy for you. Maybe in a parable we have wine. Something like wine. But in the wisdom proverb, wisdom is distilled. And it's like whiskey. It's concentrated. It's 80 proof. I love proverbs. They're short enough to remember. And they're pithy. And I've gained great wisdom by considering proverbs. Biblical proverbs and other proverbs. Wise Solomon wrote his wisdom down for us in Proverbs. And he also recommends some other proverbs that we should consider. Solomon does. Solomon says, hear ye children the instruction of a father and attend to no understanding. This is Solomon. Solomon says, hear the instruction of thy father and forsake not the law of thy mother. Proverbs 1:8. This is the wise man. I had occasion recently to use the instruction of my father with one of my children. You know, when children know something, they want to say something. And sometimes it's just not the time to say anything. And some things, though known, never need to be spoken. Amen? And my papa used to say, son, you don't have to tell everything you know. He would say, son, you don't have to tell everything you know. Now that is wisdom. That's wisdom. If you analyze that proverb, my papa's proverb, it synthesizes several Solomonic dictums and puts into a very compact and useful form an idea that can keep a young person out of a lot of hot water. For how many times have you said something you know, something true, but it didn't need to be spoken? You don't have to tell everything you know. I can remember a time, I was probably in my early teens, when I mouthed off to my mother about something. And I should have never done that. I should have never done that. And she looked at me and she quoted Solomon. She said, "He that being often reproved hardeneth his neck shall suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy." That's Proverbs 29:1. And I don't remember what I was mouthing off about, but just from the sound of it, I knew that those were words from Holy Scripture. I knew they were from the Bible. And I believe that the Holy Spirit of God used those words of my mother, those words of the wise man, to sober me, to scare me. And I can tell you to this day, I get a chill on the back of my neck when I remember how powerful those words were when she spoke them to me. "He that being often reproved hardeneth his neck shall suddenly be cut off, and that without remedy." Well, for many years, one of the desires of my heart has been to understand a proverb and the interpretation, the words of the wise and their dark sayings. Proverbs 1:6. Wise Solomon instructs his son with proverbs in his mouth. And he teaches, "Hear counsel and receive instruction, that thou mayest be wise in thy latter end." Well, hear me, beloved. A greater than Solomon has come. A greater than Solomon has come. And he has said, "All things whatsoever that you would that men should do to you, do ye even so to them. This is the law and the prophets." A wiser than Solomon has come, and he has said, "As you would that men should do to you, do ye also to them likewise." Now, beloved, that's powerful stuff. That's 80, 90 proof stuff. That's distilled wisdom from the Master. Do you understand what Jesus is saying? He's not saying, "Don't read the law. Don't read the prophets." That's not what he's saying. Jesus encourages us to search the Scriptures. He says to the Jews, "Search the Scriptures. For in them you think you find the way of eternal life, but the Scriptures testify about me." Jesus encourages us to search the Scriptures, to read our Bibles. That's not what he's saying. Let me tell you what he's saying. Let me tell you what he's doing. Jesus, our Savior, the second person of the Holy Trinity, the Son of the living God, the one who laid down his life for his sheep, the one who makes his body our food and his blood our drink. He says, "Let me distill the law. Let me distill the prophets for you. Practically, let me put this down right where you live. It is still the law and the prophets for your pragmatic living. You do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Brothers and sisters, this world is cursed. We know that. The whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. Romans 8:22. But think with me for just a moment. Can you imagine how this world would be if men and women lived according to the golden rule? Can you imagine? This is a beautiful place. Who would approach heaven? I'll tell you, this planet is cursed, but it's beautiful. And if men and women lived according to the distilled law of wisdom, the law and the prophets distilled. I've said this before, but I'll say it again. I believe it's a bad idea to try to make non-Christians act like Christians. Did you hear what I'm saying? I believe it's a bad idea when Christians try to make non-Christians act like Christians. First of all, they don't want to act like Christians. Secondly, they can't act like Christians. And third, when we try to make non-Christians act like Christians, well, I think we're just sort of institutionalizing hypocrisy. And so, saints, hear me please. My desire is not for lost men to live like Christians. That's not what I'm talking about. Listen, my desire is for God's people. You, me. My desire is for God's people to live like Christians. So, brothers and sisters, I ask you again, do you do unto others as you would have them do unto you? Think with me for a minute about this golden rule. And if you wonder why it's called the golden rule, what I found was that the designation of this teaching of Christ as the golden rule goes back traditionally to the Roman Emperor Alexander Severus, AD 222 through AD 235. And Alexander, even though he was a pagan, heard this teaching and was so impressed with it by its wisdom as a practical guide for common ethics in dealing with others. He was so impressed with it that he had it inscribed in gold in his closet so that he would see it every day and be reminded of it. So written in gold, the golden rule, supposedly. The golden rule is probably the most famous and most quoted saying of our Lord from the gospel accounts. Even Elvis Presley knew this verse. Do unto others as you'd have them do unto you. The golden rule is the high point. Listen, it's the summit of the Sermon on the Mount. And in fact, insofar as the golden rule speaks of the relations between and among humans, it's the summit of all Christian ethics. And when our Lord gave the golden rule, He spoke and taught as no man ever has. With this one brief statement, our Redeemer sets forth the whole moral law as it relates to our duty to man and the whole application of the law. If we understand it properly, the golden rule is like Torah in a nutshell. Now, I like Proverbs. I like Proverbs because you can carry them around with you. You can apply them quickly. They cover a multitude of situations. Well, here is the proverb of all proverbs. Here, according to our Lord, is the law and the prophets. Here is your ethical standard for dealing with other human beings in this world. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. It's ethics distilled, always ready to be contemplated and applied to life. And brothers and sisters, if this principle were applied consistently and habitually from the regenerate hearts of God's people, individually, within the family, at work, in society, it would transform society from a place of conflict, hatred, confusion, and enmity to a place of peace, of love, of prosperity. There would be no lying, no stealing, no cheating, no crime, no adultery if men lived by Christ's golden rule. Now, I believe it's prudent for us to take note of the similarities and differences between Christ's golden rule and other ethical maxims outside of Christianity. Confucius said, "Do nothing to your neighbor which afterward you would not have your neighbor do to you." And I have the reference, but I have a hard time pronouncing it. One of the sayings attributed to the Buddha is, "The motive of all our actions should be pity or love for our neighbor." Taoism teaches its adherents, "Regard your neighbor's gain as your own gain, and regard your neighbor's loss as your own loss." And in the Talmud, there's a story about a Gentile who wanted to become a Jewish proselyte. So he asked the great Rabbi Shammai to explain the law to him. "Quickly, explain it to me quickly. So quickly explain it to me that you could do it while standing on one foot." And the rabbi refused. So the Gentile went to the Rabbi Hillel. And you may remember Brother Howell talking to us about these two rabbis in the period before Christ, a while back. The Gentile went to Hillel and asked him the same question. And Hillel is reported to have told him, "Don't do to your neighbor what's hateful to you. This is the Torah. The rest is commentary." When Aristotle, the great Greek philosopher, was asked how men should relate to their friends, he's reported to have said, "As we would desire that they should bear themselves toward us, so do." Now, I think you hear that all of these things are similar to the golden rule. All these things are similar to the golden rule. What Confucius said, what Buddha said, what Hillel said, what the Taoists teach, all similar. And what does that mean? What does that mean? Well, let me tell you what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean all religions teach the same thing. Some of you young people are going to college and you'll hear things like that. All religions teach the same thing. All religions have a path to God. That, my friend, is a lie of hell. That is simplistic and stupid. But that's the kind of thing that is spouted by idiots on college campuses who would try to intellectually seduce our young people. That's not what it means. Not what it means. Let me tell you what I believe about it. I believe that the fact that what some would call the world's great religions have similar statements about ethics is just corroboration of the great Apostle Paul's doctrine that the work of the law is written on the hearts, and men's conscience either bears witness accusing or excusing them before God. Romans 2:15. Paul's doctrine is that men are guilty before God. Listen, not for what they don't know, but for what they do know. And they'll say, well, I don't know that. Oh, yes, you do. Yes, you do. And listen, young saints, listen. Don't let anybody convince you that folks don't know the difference between right and wrong. Don't let anyone convince you that they don't know the difference between right and wrong. They do. They do. The doctrine of Holy Scripture is they know. And the scriptural indictment is severe. They know about darkness. And they know about light. And even with that knowledge, they love darkness. That's the teaching of Holy Scripture. So the issue is not knowledge. The issue is nature and will. And like I said, the scriptural indictment is severe. This is the condemnation that light is come into the world and men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. John 3:19-20. Now let him say what he will. I'll bet dollars to donuts that atheist on campus is not an intellectual atheist, but he's a moral atheist. I said, I'll bet dollars to donuts that atheist on campus is not an intellectual atheist, he's a moral atheist. Let me give you a couple of quotations. One of my favorite atheists, the 20th century intellectual Aldous Huxley, that famous author of Brave New World, the son of Sir Thomas Huxley, a great thinker, but one that the scripture would describe as a fool. At least he was partially honest. And this is what he said. Most ignorance is vincible ignorance. We don't know because we don't want to know. It's our will that decides how and upon what subjects we shall use our intelligence. Those who detect no meaning in the world generally do so because, for one reason or another, it suits their books that the world should be meaningless. For myself, as no doubt for most of my contemporaries, the philosophy of meaninglessness was essentially an instrument of liberation. This is Huxley. The liberation we desired was simultaneously liberation from a certain political and economic system and liberation from a certain system of morality. We objected to the morality because it interfered with our sexual freedom. Here's the wise atheist, the fool, confessing, my atheism is not really intellectual, it's moral. The famous contemporary New York University philosopher Thomas Nagel, a man whom I've quoted to you before and read from, another wise fool, an atheist, has written this, I want atheism to be true. And I'm made uneasy by the fact that some of the most intelligent and well-informed people that I know are religious believers. This is Nagel. That makes him uncomfortable. It isn't just that I don't believe in God and naturally hope that I'm right in that belief. It's that I hope there is no God. I don't want there to be a God. I don't want the universe to be like that. This is Nagel. All but confessing, my atheism is not really intellectual. It's moral. I don't want the universe to be like that. Listen, young people, the universe is like that. I want to be charitable. I do. But what I hear in Nagel's honesty is corroboration of the Pauline doctrine of the law of God written on the heart of man. I hear a man professing himself to be wise and yet becoming a fool. The fool hath said in his heart, "No God. No God." I fear for him. I fear for him because the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in their unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident in them, for God hath made it evident to them. Romans 1, 18 and 19. And I fear for him because he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not on the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth upon him. John 3:36. Beloved, the apostolic teaching confirms that the fact that other religions have some ethical tenets that resonate with Christianity is evidence. Not that all religions are the same or that all religions lead to God. Rather, it is evidence that God has universally inscribed His law into the hearts of all humanity. And though man is marred by the fall, the trace of the law of God written in the heart of man expresses itself universally in ethics. They know right. They know wrong. They know they shouldn't have done that. They know they should have done this. So even convicted and condemned criminals in the prison will look at another prisoner and say, "You shouldn't have done that. Why did you do that? That's not right." Why are we talking about right and wrong? We know. We know. Now, saints, listen. It's one thing to acknowledge a high ethic for dealing with our fellow man. It's one thing to acknowledge that. And it's another thing altogether to live in accordance with that high ethic. I say it's one thing to acknowledge a high ethic in dealing with our fellow man, but it's another thing altogether to live in accordance with that ethic. And can we? Can we live in accordance with the golden rule? Can you do unto others as you would have them do unto you? Well, beloved, we're not sinless. But certainly, though imperfectly, we can. And listen, we must. We must. Paul teaches the Galatians, "Walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh." Galatians 5:16. Walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. The beloved apostle speaks to the saints. And he speaks to them of their walking in the light, as Jesus is in the light. And I believe that his words presuppose that we are to be doing just that. Walking in the light. You know the passage I'm talking about. Beloved, John says, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. 1 John 1:6-7. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship. And his blood cleanses us from all sin. So listen, the apostolic teaching is that we can walk in the light. We can do unto others as we would have them do unto us. The question is, are we? are we? Are we even trying? As I prepared to speak to you today and review these ethical dictums from these other religions, I noticed that several of the formulations were negative. Did you notice that when I read them to you? I noticed that several of the formulations were negative. Don't do something to someone that you wouldn't want to be done to you. And surely Jesus' words teach that. Surely they do. But in Matthew's record in the Sermon on the Mount and in Luke's record in the Sermon on the Plain, both of our Lord's formulations were positive. He speaks of doing rather than not doing. I say, Jesus speaks of doing rather than not doing. I believe that's significant. Actually, I believe it's very significant. The Bible teaches that we're to be like Jesus. We're to have the same mind as Jesus. The Bible teaches that we are predestined to be conformed to the image of Jesus. Paul says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." Philippians 2:5. And what was in Jesus' mind? What did he do? Well, the apostolic witness is that our Savior went about doing good. He went about doing good. That's the apostolic witness. Acts 10, verse 38. And the apostolic injunction to us is, as we therefore have opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially those of the household of faith. Galatians 6:10. So I observe that Jesus' teaching calls us to action. It calls us to action, to good works, to active love, rather than to just an avoidance of evil. Do you hear what I'm saying? I'm saying Christ's command calls us to active love, not just avoid evil. We're to be going about doing good. Preacher, what should I do? I'm a Christian. Go about and do good. That's what your Savior did. You ought to be like Him. And if you can do good for other Christians, that's especially good. And beloved, think with me. Christ's command in this golden rule is fully consistent with His character. Isn't it? It's just fully consistent with His character. When Jesus was asked, "What's the great commandment in the law?" You remember this? He replied, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind." This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like to it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And then listen to what he says. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Matthew 22, 36 through 40. Stay with me for a minute. Do you remember something from mathematics called the reflexivity principle? Or reflexivity? There seems to be an equality here. We can kind of make an equation. Jesus said, "Love God, love neighbor, greatest commandment." This is the law and the prophets. And Jesus said, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. This is the law and the prophets. You remember in algebra, if you have two things that are equal, you can substitute them? If we remove those two terms, the law and the prophets, then saints, what is doing unto others as we would have them do unto us, but love? I say, if we remove those two terms and set this equality up, what is doing unto others as we would have them do unto us, but love? Do you understand what I'm saying here? If you want to obey the great commandment, if you want to love God and love your neighbor, here's how you can do it. Do good to your neighbor. Do good to your neighbor. Do for your neighbor what you would that he would do for you. That's love. That's love. And brothers and sisters, this is not new. This is not new at all. We see the zenith of neighbor love in our Savior's death for us on the cross. Here in His love, Christ died for us, for the ungodly. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. I say it's not new. There are many examples in the Old Covenant Scriptures about how this golden rule is to play out in the course of ordinary life. Do you remember this passage? If thou meet thine enemy's ox or his ass going astray, thou shalt surely bring it back to him again. If thou see the ass of him that hateth thee lying under his burden, and wouldest forbear to help him, thou shalt surely help with him. Exodus 23:4-5. The Lord, he's my enemy. I don't care. You take his ox back to him. Ha ha, look, his donkey can't. Get over there and help that donkey up. Surely, this law is rooted in the same idea as the golden rule. And this kind of neighbor love, even enemy love, not only makes social relations more pleasant, it can even bring about reconciliation in broken relations. It can even bring about healing, reconciliation in broken relationships. Maybe one of these days she'll see how wrong she will and she'll come crawling back. If she does, I'll kick her a little bit and then boom. No, my friend. No. Maybe for some people, but not acceptable for you, Christian. Jesus said, love God. Love your neighbor. This is the law and the prophets. By Christ's stripes, we're healed. And what is the old covenant law concerning the poor except the golden rule? If there be among you a poor man and one of thy brethren within any of thy gates in the land which Jehovah thy God hath given thee, thou shalt not harden thine heart, nor shut thine hand from thy poor brother, but thou shalt open thy hand wide unto him, and shalt surely lend to him sufficient for his need in that which he wanteth. Deuteronomy 15:7-8. That's doing as you would be done to in action. And hear me, brethren. If we have the mind of Christ, the golden rule affects our thinking way before it affects our acting. Why Solomon said, "Rejoice not in thine heart when thine enemy falleth, and let not thine heart be glad when he stumbleth, lest Jehovah see it, and it displease him, and he turn away his wrath from him." Proverbs 24:17-18. And you remember that Jesus taught that adultery and murder, these horrible excesses of human sin, they have their root in the human heart, in the human mind. Jesus teaches that it's out of the heart that all kinds of wicked evil comes from. And Paul exhorts Christians, be not conformed to this world, but be transformed. How, Paul? By the renewing of your mind. Romans 12:2. So the golden rule is to extend beyond our actions, even to our thoughts and our attitudes. And listen, if you don't want to commit murder, the best thing you can do is kill hate. If you don't want to commit adultery, the best thing you can do is crucify lust. Brothers and sisters, when we get serious about obeying Christ's golden rule, we'll have some trouble. Our old flesh won't like it. The Spirit of God will quickly convict us and convince us of sin. You see, if we're inconsiderate or unkind or even harsh in our speech, we'll see, I wouldn't want somebody talking to me like that. That's convicting. Would you want someone talking to you the way you talk to some people? If we're hypercritical and we like to point out the little faults in others, God can show us how that feels when we're on the receiving end. I'm just talking about trying to consciously live by the golden rule. Trying to consciously apply this proverb to our everyday living, our thinking, our speaking, our actions. You know, there's another proverb that says, don't judge a man until you've walked a mile in his shoes. You heard that one? And saints, we need to cultivate the mental habit of putting ourselves in other folks' positions so we can consider how something is to them. And this golden rule can be kind of like a mirror. And it can show us when our words and actions are right and when our words and actions are wrong. And I realize that's not absolute. I realize that. And there are times when we must say things that can hurt. I say there are times when we, because we're God's people, must say things that can hurt. But saints, I tell you, we do a lot more of that than we need to. At least I do. And I believe my most hurtful words are often directed against those who are closest to me. So what about you? If we think about the golden rule like this, sort of as a lens, it's an incisive tool for self-examination. You see, it takes the principle of self-interest, which we all have, and self-love, and ties it to God's moral law and to His character. And when it does this, it can make our own self-interest the handmaid of grace and justice and love. When we look at ourselves through the lens of the golden rule, it's like the Holy Spirit, in conjunction with the Holy Scripture, takes the principle of looking out for number one and turns it on its head so that our neighbor becomes the focus of our love, not us. And there's a whole lot more that could be said about the golden rule and applying it practically. But a preacher can quickly get to meddling. So I'm going to wrap this up. Brethren, I don't like the contemporary American requirement that we always be nice. Isn't that the main thing right now? Especially with what you say, just be nice. What you got to do in America is be nice. Political correctness, tolerance, that's really more than tolerance. I'm tired of all that. I want truth. Well, let me tell you something. If you examine your living through the lens of the golden rule, you'll be more gentle. If you examine your living through the lens of the golden rule, you'll be more empathetic. If you examine your living through the lens of the golden rule, you'll be less critical, less prejudiced. You'll be more kind, more helpful. If you examine your living through the lens of the golden rule, you'll be more compassionate. You'll be more courteous. Even in traffic. If you examine your living through the lens of the golden rule, you'll be more like Jesus. Please stand with me.